There were a few comments that were made before, and I was also aware that a couple of people were going to be leaving at some point, and so I wanted to go ahead and take that break in case they needed to get out. So does anybody have any other comments at the moment anyway about spiritual sacrifices in terms of our will for God's will or obedience with this? And there could very well be other spiritual sacrifices. So the ones that I have mentioned here in a few minutes, if you've got something else to add to that, feel free. But we're ready to talk about praise as well. So let's go ahead and scoot our way on down to here. Sacrifice of praise. A couple of strong passages, and I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, if we're priests, and I say if, and we know that we've been talking about the fact that we are, as we are priests for the Lord, we need to sacrifice. And one of the greatest sacrifices we can give the Lord is the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You know, as I was mentioning to someone between classes here, between sessions here, when I taught this before, I'd probably had 10 minutes on it in one lesson. And then as I was preparing the next week, I was thinking I was going to go on to something else, but as I stopped to think about it, I recognized that praise is one of the greatest sacrifices we give to the Lord. And so I spent a decent amount of time with it. I spent the next session pretty much devoted to praise as well. Now, we've got time and we've got other things to cover as well, but as I look at the things that I have prepared, I realize that I can spend some time on praise as well. So this is one that I kind of was, depending on where we were and how much time we had to offer, would be depending on how much we talked about praise. But we're going to spend some time with praise. We've just talked about Hebrews 13, 15. Let me make that full screen once again. And so, when I make that full screen, it goes back to the beginning. One second here. Jump up to where we were. We have right here, we've talked about Hebrews 13, 15, continually offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Another passage we know that we've already used, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. These are two base passages that deal with and talk about the importance of praise. I didn't necessarily write any more there on a table or for a slide, but there's lots of things we can talk about in terms of praise. Let's just use one of the short psalms. Psalm 145 is one of them that I'd written down here. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 145. And let me just ask, neither Randy or Gerald are in here, but any of you can answer this question as well. I don't know typically how these Saturday sessions go as far as the audience reading, partly because it is recorded. I've ended up reading everything so far, but there's, you know, typically I would have other people read to keep them involved as well. So let's do this. If I have a volunteer that would like to read Psalm 145, it's a fairly short psalm, please feel free. I don't have a volunteer, I can call on you or I can read it. So, I guess it's not as short as I thought, is it? Not 145, but go ahead and read this, if you will. Shane, you want to take that and read it for us?
Sure, 145.
Yes.
I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on your glorious splendor and your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of your might, of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints They shall speak of your glory, your kingdom, and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever.
Okay, thank you. A very important psalm dealing with praise. Now, shortly after Shane started reading, one of the things that came to my mind is I should have forewarned you, or I should have had you, as we read through this, be looking at ways that we can praise God. In other words, in a moment, we'll get to about verse 4 or so, and let's look and find some specific ways that things that are mentioned about God, characteristics of God, that deserve our praise. Because if we're talking about offering sacrifice of praise, and we're emphasizing the importance of praising God daily, offering daily sacrifice, if I were to say to you, well, what can we praise God for? Well, here are some specific examples. If you'll notice in Psalm 145, the first few verses, he's just talking about praise itself. I will extol, or I will praise you, my God. Every day I will bless you. We see that in verse 2. We see in verse 3 how great the Lord is and how greatly He is to be praised. Now, verse 4, I see something very, very important. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. How important is it for one generation to praise the Lord? Not just for their own behalf, but one generation praises the Lord to the next generation. And that perpetuates itself as it continues. One generation shall praise your works to another. Now, is that even just the next generation, or is that your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren as well? I know some of you here have grandchildren, and yes, you may have praised the Lord to your children, but you have that opportunity to praise Him and His works to the next generation too. Now, as we read through some of these next few verses, we're looking for things that we can find in these verses that are specific examples of how we can praise God. So, as I look at verse 5, I'm seeing, meditate on your glorious splendor of your majesty. We can praise Him for His majesty and His wondrous works. 6 talks about His awesome acts and His greatness. Let's see, verse 7 talks about His memory, His goodness, His righteousness. Now, I see verse 8, and by the time we get to verse 8 is where I was literally thinking of as well. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Are these things that we can and should praise God for? Praise God for His grace, for His graciousness, for His compassion, for His mercy, and His slowness to anger. We see in verse 9, He is good to all, tender mercies over all His works. So these are just some examples of things we praise for. Looking at the next few verses, 10 through 14, kind of read through those. Take the next few seconds to read through those. And when you see something that is an example or an instance of something we can praise God for, mention it, if you will. Just kind of putting some things on you. What do we see in verse 11 that we could praise God for? The glory of His kingdom. And what else? The power of God. The might of God. We're just trying to look at things that we can praise Him for. When we pray to the Lord, many of you offer public prayers. Some of you may not offer public prayers. But in your own private prayers, these are things that we think of. Should praise to God be part of our prayers? Now, sometimes you may offer a fairly short prayer that doesn't include praise. But often, many of the prayers we offer should include praise to God. And what we're seeing right here in verse 11. The idea of the glory of His kingdom, the glory of Him, and His power. Anything else? 12, 13, 14. His everlasting power. His dominion, His power through all generations. His faithfulness. What verse is that? Okay. Because the New King James says His dominion endures throughout all generations. Same idea, but... Say that I heard kind in all His works very much could be praised. What was the first part of what you just said? And I'm hearing you say that, I really key off the idea of words and works as well. I know probably 20 years ago now, I was asked to give a lesson at Excelsior, and my topic was how to know God. And I was kind of, you know, that's a very big topic. And one of the things I still remember from that is in the study that I did, two words, that we know God through His works and His word. Now, there are other things that can be included, but that's very much a part of it. How do you know any person? Do you know them through their words and through their works? So, I mean, that's a very powerful piece. And that I didn't realize that was here. But we can definitely praise God for His works and all of His creation and other things, and also for His Word. Just continue to read down a little bit, 14, 15, 16, 17, and offer up a couple of comments about praise that we see there. And it may or may, some of them are more obvious than others. Exactly. Raises up those who are bowed down is what I say. This says, and yours is probably that same idea, those who fall, He can raise them. Verse 15, the New King James, and you give them their food in due season, praising for supplying for us. If there's anything else you see through here, I mean, I'm just kind of trying to get us to kind of look through these passages, because we can just take the Bible and we can read some things to pick up ways that we can praise God. And it certainly can be more than just Psalm 145. Any other comments here on 145 that you see that you'd like to make? Verse 10. You want to go ahead and read that and make any comment then? All your works shall praise you. And so as we look out, in essence, His works that we see out here, and not just creation, but the fact that we are wondrously made, all of these things praise God, and we can praise Him because of that. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 5. As I say, right now I'm just spending a little time on the idea of praising God. In Revelation chapter 5, we've got the Lamb. The Lamb who takes the scroll, and there's a major word here that comes to my mind, and that is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And we can thank God, we can praise God because of His power and how great He is with this. I'll read the first half of this. I'll read through verse 7, and if I have someone else who would like to read the last 7 verses, please do. Revelation 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.
And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four and living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand, out of him who sat on the throne. Gary, would you read verses 8 to 14? Thank you. To me, Revelation chapter 5 is a very powerful chapter, especially the last half, as Gary read. Praising, and the word praise wasn't used, but the idea of talking about how worthy this Lamb was. I'm looking at verse 9, and I'm seeing, "You've redeemed us to God by your blood, no matter where we were, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign forever, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, there, right there, we talked earlier about kings, and in my own mind, I had remembered a phrase about reigning. You know, I don't know exactly how to interpret 5:10. I hadn't focused on that. It was already mentioned in our class today about kings being mentioned here. He had said only two places that it was mentioned as kings in this sense. But kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So anyway, just pointing that aspect out. But continuing on, I see in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So this same Jesus, this same Lamb, this same Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one whom we serve, is the one whom we worship, is the one whom we praise, is the one whose sacrifice atones for our sins. Praise and honor and glory belong to Him. And may we offer that sacrifice of praise. Any other comments or thoughts there on Revelation 5? Continuing on then, I'm just looking at some of the things that I had written down in terms of praise. I've got some passages here or verses dealing with Revelation 5 we've already looked at. I've got some dealing with Psalm 145 that we've spent some time with. I've got other things written. I see, for instance, I've got a couple of songs. I'm just going to get a song book here. All of the ones that I have are red books. Take a red book, if you will. And again, we're just spending some time talking about praise. Because if we're priests of the Most High God, which we are, which means we need to offer sacrifice, and praise is one of the greatest sacrifices we can offer to the Lord, let's think about that aspect. Now, actually, we do have some song leaders here. While I'm not, Cal, would you mind leading song 48, if you know it? I would imagine you do. No reason we can't sing while we're doing this as well. Praise to the Lord. If you want to stand up here, you can, or if you want to lead it from there, feel free. Okay?
Let us Give to his holy name, like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, praise him, Jesus, greatness. Praise him, praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, liveth forever and ever. Praise him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, prophet and song.
All right. Thank you for that. And just spending some time with the idea and with praising God. Believe it or not, I did choose to turn off the mic when we were singing in terms of me singing into the mic. But as we pick back up, we've talked about sacrifice of praise. Now, one more spiritual sacrifice that I have included, the way I've entitled it here, is popularity in society to stand with God. Sometimes society may move certain directions, and there may be certain things that become very popular in society. That if that is a focus of ours, to be popular, then we change right along with it. But if we sacrifice ourselves, we sacrifice popularity to stand with God. So, looking down here, a couple of things that I mentioned with this goes very much along with the idea of not being conformed, but being transformed. How many of you have heard the phrase, the right side of history? Ever heard that be used along the way? If I say the right side of history, I see at least a few of you have shaken your head yes. How is that used? What is to be on the right side of history, in your opinion? Shane, any comments or thoughts? It be used in the last couple of years in a little different way. I'll go ahead and just expand on what I'm thinking of and the way I've heard it. I don't remember off the top of my head the context exactly. The first time I heard this phrase used was spoken by speech. I don't remember for sure if it was maybe in his second inaugural speech or if it was in something after that. But here is how I understand the phrase, being on the right side of history, as I've heard it used more recently. As public opinion shifts, or as public opinion moves from here to here, at one time, this particular opinion may have been very popular. But as views change, as 50% of the population now believes certain things are true, and I'm not really going to get into specifics right now. But as 60%, as 70%, as 80% of people believe in a certain principle, the more popular that becomes, the more that's going to be on the right side of history. That's kind of the way it's sometimes used. I'm not sure I fully agree with that. The idea that I've just said, and going back to a very early time, Noah. Back in the days of Noah, how many people had evil thoughts continually? Say that again. I mean, I think you gave the right answer. Basically, everyone except Noah, right? So that would have been, we'll say, Noah stood for 1% of the population, maybe even less than that. But 99% of the population was here, and Noah was here. Well, let me ask you a question. Who was on the right side of history? In terms of popular opinion, the 99% of people were on the right side of history, and Noah wasn't. But you and I both know that history is not determined by people. History is determined by God. What happened to those 99% of the people? A flood came along and they died. We move forward to, I'll let you pick this up, a guy who had three letters in his name, stood basically by himself in a particular area. Who am I thinking about? First letter was L, by the way. Who? Lot. So Lot was in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Popular opinion was somewhere along the... I don't really know. Well, we know what one of the major issues of it was. We have the name of it given in particular, Sodom. And we've got sodomy named after that. But who was on the right side of history? Well, if you were living in that day and you saw Lot and he was over here, and he was different than everybody else. Everybody else using this idea would have been saying, well, you're not on the right side of history, obviously. Well, but who actually writes history again? God. Who literally was on the right side of history, and that is Lot, but who would have been perceived if we use that perspective at least? Well, the same thing happened in our world along the way. You and I are aware that in the last few years, society continues to change certain things. The most obvious example, and I'll go ahead and get into this one briefly, not to make it a major point of it, but throughout the generations from the time the world was established until today, it was definitely about marriage, a man and a woman, correct? That's according to the Bible. The public opinion would tell us that over the last few years, what's changed? Well, if you did polls, would polls show that at least 50% now would say it would be permissible to be, that marriage would be in the same sex? It's according to some polls at least, and I haven't really looked at a specific one lately, but some would say that percentage is probably greater than 50%. What if that percentage moves to 60% and 70% and 80% and even 90%? Well, you see, that's where this comes along the way. People would say, of course, the Supreme Court ruling came along last year in June. So just over 13 months ago, as the Supreme Court ruling came out and allowed same-sex marriage, the phrase would be, if you're going to stand for marriage, are you on the right side of history or are you not on the right side of history, according to the standard that would be set? You're not on the right side of history. Hey guys, if you want to be on the right side of history, you need to get along over here with everybody else. That's the perspective, that's the context that I've heard it used. And of course, you could go into other areas as well. The phrase that we have right here is not being conformed, but being conformed. Sometimes we will sacrifice and with God. And we're familiar that there's lots of issues in our society right now dealing with that. And other things where public opinion has changed dramatically and continues to change. But I recognize that there is something deeper to being on the right side of history. Being on the right side of history is not a percentage in terms of society. Being on the right side of history is standing where God stands, standing on the Bible. Being on the right side of history is not a 10-year type thing, not a 20-year type thing. But there is a key word there that starts with E. What do you think that word is? Eternal. Eternity. It is not
our Supreme Court. It is not our executive branch or presidents or anyone else who establishes what truly the right side of history is. It is God. And so when we talk about being offering sacrifice, using this same idea, and let me move a screen ahead to see if I have that. I don't have that particular piece of it. But of course, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. We had used that idea along the way. Acceptable to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not what? Conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What God wants from us then is He wants us to be living sacrifices. Noah was a living sacrifice in his time. Lot was a living sacrifice in his time. God sent Jesus Christ, who became a living sacrifice in his time. As a matter of fact, not just in his time, but Jesus Christ became a living sacrifice for all time. He was a perfect and divine and human sacrifice. And His sacrifice is what forgives our sins and saves our soul. And so God needs living sacrifices in our time. He calls me to be a living sacrifice. He calls you to be a living sacrifice. He calls us to know what His truth is, to embrace it, and to abide in it. He calls us to recognize counterfeit truth, to know the lies, and to not be deceived by them. How we answer that call determines whether we stand or fall before God. How we answer that call determines truly whether we're on the right side of history or not. So to me, there's some value there in terms of being a living sacrifice, in terms of being of offering spiritual sacrifice, in terms of being transformed rather than conformed, in terms of knowing what the right side of history really is. So again, I don't know if you've heard of that phrase before. Kind of tune your ears. Say that the prevailing opinion among some is that if you're going to be on the right side of history, you need to follow society and the popular opinions that are prevailing. Thought on this or other aspects we've mentioned. Continuing to another aspect then, this is a kind of a short aspect, but very appropriate, I think, and important. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. This is a phrase you've heard before. You may or may not have known that it was something God but in Numbers chapter 6, I'm going to pick up here and we're going to read a little bit more than this. In Numbers 6, we're going to start verse 20. The Lord said, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and his son, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So we see in verses 22 and 23, God speaks to Moses. He tells Moses what to say to Aaron. Aaron and his son, this is a blessing that is given to the priest to bless Israel. That's why I've called it a priestly. So as we take that and we pause for a moment, and we look a little bit at it, let's analyze and see what it is talking about. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. If you were to think about being in the audience, being among the children of Israel, when this may have been said, and I don't know if we have specific examples of instances in the Bible where we're told about the priest standing before the people and giving this blessing. I'm sure it happened. Think about it in terms of the Old Testament.
or think about it in terms of today. What are some comments or thoughts you might have about when the Lord or how the Lord may bless and keep you? How His face may shine upon you, be gracious, lifting His countenance upon you and giving you peace. Comments or thoughts on any aspect of that? Well, here is one way, and I think there could be ways as well. The last key area that I'm going to talk about is Jesus Christ as our high priest. And if you think about Jesus Christ, see how Jesus fits into this. And so, Cal, in a minute, I'll get to that line then. But I think if you think about Jesus, about Christ, does the Lord bless you and keep you through Christ? In a sense, I think Christ becomes the ultimate fulfillment of that. The Lord blesses and keeps His people. The Lord makes His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. As the Lord sent Christ into the earth, did His face shine upon the earth? As He sent Him, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Is peace a key word that's associated with Jesus as well? Yes, we realize that He said that He would set brother against brother and father against son and so on as well. There's aspects where there's not peace, but there's definitely aspects where peace is a key word that associates with Christ as well. So I think, in essence, you can take any line of this and you can consider Christ. That's the main answer I would give. Do you have any other comment or thought, or anybody else have a thought about God lifting up His countenance upon us and how that might be done?
Lifting up, I get the impression that's taken away, but I don't know what some of the other translations might, and I don't know what are you.
Everything I've used is New King James.
New King James.
Right. I mean, really, what about the Lord make His face shine upon you and lift His countenance upon you? Is there a difference there, or is that virtually a very, very similar thought? I mean, I see it in general as a very similar thought. Lifting up His countenance and making His face shine upon you would be similar. Now, the key comes after it, too. It'd be gracious to you and giving you peace. So my answer is going to deal with. If there's anything anybody would like to add in there, feel free.
I guess I have the NIV here right in front of me, and that phrase, I think, is the first phrase of 6. The NIV says, Lord, reward you. How the NIV translates, the Lord lifts up His countenance upon you to turn His face toward you. So to me, I guess that's more positive statement than lifting up His countenance upon you.
Of course, when you use the phrase turn His face toward you, I think of the idea of the Lord not listening to the prayers of the unfaithful. And if for those who are sinning, in a sense, God's, I mean, you've turned your back on God rather than God turning His back on you. But, I mean, if He's turning His face toward you, you are more in His good graces than if He doesn't have His face toward you. So that's one thing that comes to my mind as well on that. Well, let's continue on. If you've got other comments on that, feel free. But we're not having lots of people speak up at the same time. So, as I said, I'm going to consider that toward Christ. And let's move on then to our last major area, dealing with, and that is Jesus Christ. With the priesthood, there is always the high priest. And there is no other high priest that compares to Christ. Any study of the Christian priesthood begins and ends with Jesus as our high priest. You know, some of the passages I have, let's go ahead and turn to some of these. Hebrews chapter 7. There's a few verses there. Usually I don't start at the end of one chapter and go into another, but to me, there were 3 or 4 verses at the end of this chapter that were key to this, and then the first few verses of the next. So Hebrews chapter 7,
beginning with verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's? For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So throughout the book of Hebrews, there are several passages that deal with Christ as high priest. This is the one that I chose to start with, and looking at it some, there in 25, talking about Christ himself, he's able to save the uttermost those who come to God through him. You know, all that blood, things that have been and bulls, did it ever save to the uttermost? That word kind of sticks out to me. It's kind of a uttermost isn't a word that's used a whole lot. I didn't end up looking at any of the versions at the moment. But this priest, Christ, saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And what's the reason for that? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Had there ever been a high priest before that always lived? Every high priest before Christ had always died. And therefore, were they really able to save? Well, they couldn't even save themselves. They died. But Christ, since he lives for... What did it say there at the end of verse 25? It says, he lives, since he always lives, to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. And that's actually the way that I'd summarize that. He saves to the uttermost because he always lives. Verse 26, we have this high priest. Such a high priest was fitting for us. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. And he's become higher than the heavens. He doesn't need to daily offer additional sacrifices, but yet he one time, toward the end of verse 27, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. The word of the oath appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And chapter 8 there then makes the main point. This is the main point. We have this high priest. The one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. He's a minister of this sanctuary and of this tabernacle that's erected, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, Mike, I'm going to continue on through this. This was the area you were speaking of earlier. Is that right? By the time we get down to verse 5, in that area you were talking, you'd ask about the pattern. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And see if it isn't similar, at least, to what you had said. I'm going to continue on with where we are and then kind of get to that. For every high priest, I'm in verse 3 at the moment, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy. The other priests serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. Moses served the copy and the shadow. He was divinely instructed when he was able to make the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. This is Jesus Christ. His ministry is more excellent than Moses, and he is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. We might get back to 9:24 in a little while then, but hitting this then, this first passage that we've looked at as far as Christ being high priest. Comments or thoughts that you may see from there? Hopefully, you do see these as very, very valuable, talking about Christ and this sacrifice that He's given. How about chapter 2? I've chosen three passages here in Hebrews that relate to this. Hebrews chapter 2, picking up with verse 17. 17 through 3:3. Therefore, in all things He has to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. So let's stop and briefly visit there with 17 and 18. He was made like His brethren. Where had He been? He had been in heaven. He had been with God, the Father. But to be a true high priest, to be able to save the people, He was made like His brethren, that He might be a faithful and merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. That's a key point here. Since He's been tempted, He can help those who are tempted. Verse 3, or chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was and also was in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now the key point I made here was that very last verse of chapter 2. Since He's been tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted. And we see in verse 2 of chapter 3, He was faithful to Him who had appointed Him, just as Moses had been faithful, but an even more valuable piece of this. Comments, thoughts in those few verses? And the one that we'll finish this piece up with is in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as he's written various things about Christ being this high priest, we have a great high priest. He's no longer on the earth. He's passed through the heavens. We, now this turns it back to ourselves. What do we need to do? We need to hold fast. We need to hold tight to the profession that we've made of Christ, to our confession, confessing Him to be the Son of God. I believe profession is the word used in some versions, and that would be our manner of life if we've committed ourselves to Christ, holding that fast. It goes on to make a similar point to what we've already read about having a high priest who can sympathize. It says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted at all points as we are. He did not have sin. And because of that, verse 16 summarizes it very, very well. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Often, if you were in the presence of God, how bold would you be? I'm in the... not very bold. He's the one that has all the power. But He also has all the grace and all the mercy and all the compassion. And because of that, because He's lived where you and I have lived, This says that we can come boldly to His throne. And how does it describe His throne? The throne of grace, that we also may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So while you and I may find some hesitancy and may at times not feel the boldest, the Scriptures do tell us that we, it doesn't even say you can come bold. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Comments? If I'm not hearing anything else at the moment on Kelly, look, I mean, we've got about 20 minutes left that we could take. We may or may not take all of this. We've covered most of what I, you know, when you sit down to prepare, you don't really know exactly what we'll take or will not take. Obviously, it depends on the comments that are made. Now, Kelly earlier had talked to me, what you had mentioned Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. Is that right? Okay. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. Let's read through this a little bit and see where we're at with this. And Kelly, you can either ask the question or we can discuss it here. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, first, were you just asking for comments on it, or did you have a particular question?
I remember the tabernacle, and Moses was given all the how to make things from the copies that we saw in heaven, but I never considered this part of it.
Okay. So in verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. The copies of the things in the heavenly places, I believe we're talking, first we've got heaven itself. What is the copy of heaven sometimes, or what is the precursor to it? Basically we had the temple, right? And specifically, what part of the temple equated to heaven? The most holy place, right? The most holy place, for instance, would have been a copy of heaven. Okay? Was the most holy place a very significant place? Yes. Could the normal people enter there? Could even the priest enter there? And that was just the high priest, right? So the normal priest couldn't enter there. How many people could enter the most holy place? One. Once a year. That was a copy. So one of the points I'm making is how great, in a sense, was the holy place. It was something to be revered. It was something to be admired so much, respected so much. What if somebody had just decided to waltz in there on their own? Would they have likely lived? I don't know if we have any examples in the Bible describing it. I don't know. Maybe somebody did. Maybe they didn't. They didn't choose to tell us if they did. We know something that was a copy as well was the Ark of the Covenant. I think of that because that's something we're studying in the kids' class at Ozark recently, or we have and are. Somebody touched the Ark of the Covenant, and what happened to them? They died. So if somebody would have come into the most holy place that didn't have authority to be there, they would have died too. It's almost assuredly. So this. But what was the true heavenly place? Is that something even greater? That's one of the implications that I'm getting as we read through that. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavenly places. And so I think we're not talking about heavenly places themselves. So far, we were talking about the copies of the things in the heavenly places should be purified with these. And they were, what were they purified with? Well, were they purified with the blood of bulls and of goats? We read this morning about the altar being purified with the blood of bulls and of goats. But the heavenly things with themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
The presence of God in the holy place? In a sense, the answer is yes. Mercy seat. That is where he dwelt. But heaven is his true dwelling place, I guess you could say. So that's just something else that I see and think of as we read through this. But in into verse 24, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Any additional comments or thoughts about 23, 24, whether it's the copies of the things in heavenly places, whether it's the better things, or if you have additional question or how to... Is that in essence what you were talking about, kind of?
Yeah, I just want to hear a little bit more on it.
Does anybody else have anything to add on that then?
Well, let me scoot down here then and just kind of mention some of the things we have talked about. As we're talking about being priests, we laid the foundation about the Christian priesthood and why we are considered to be priests. We talked about four verses, two of them from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 9. We also talked about Exodus 19, verse 5. What were the children of Israel called there? Exodus 19, 5 and 6. A kingdom of what?
Priests.
And are we a kingdom of priests in essence too? Yes. We talked about how they were washed, how they were anointed, and so on. The garments of the priests. What were those garments to look like? What were the key phrase that we looked at there? They were to be of glory and beauty. We talked about the fact that we need to be arrayed in glory and beauty as well. Not necessarily the outward priestly garments that we wear, but it's the inward man that needs to be arrayed in glory and beauty too. The sacrifices of priests, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the devotional sacrifice of Christians, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of our will to God's will, sacrifice of public standing at times to stand with God. Talked about the blessings of the priests. What is that phrase again? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you... Wasn't there another phrase in there? Lord, lift His countenance upon you. Lord, make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. We spent some time with our high priest. We've got two gentlemen who've come back to share with us. If you would have been here, more comments along the way. We spent as we came back, and we've hit on a few other things as well, and we're going to be wrapping up in just a moment. We'll see if there's any other comments that anyone would like to make. Mentioned a couple things there, and we've already mentioned that as review. And I had thought about it, but I didn't write it down, but we just went ahead and went over the priestly blessing. So of these things, again, we've got a few minutes if anybody wants to make any additional comments. I'd be glad to do it to stay for a little while here. Anything from what we've said? Or I could put it another way. If you were to give a lesson on priests or about the priesthood, there are certain directions I didn't know. Partly because, again, it's hard to know exactly how much to prepare in 300 hours. But things that you might see as valuable to include or mention. Well, Randy or Gerald, is there anything you would like to... This or no. Where do you kind of bring what part in and what part? So I mean, I chose to go ahead and make this devoted to that. And end, or do you want me to turn it to you, or just call on someone for the final? Is that?
Well, as we conclude, finish with a prayer. Sam, would you lead us in prayer, please?